Let us pray together. Almighty and eternal God, we give thanks for the beauty of this day, for the manifold reminders of your goodness to us, and for the privilege of joining in worship and praise and thought. Come now to bless our assembly. Meet the needs of this company singly and together, according to the measures of your grace, and teach us as we wait before you, in the name and spirit of Christ. Amen. To engage in a lengthy introduction of our speaker would consume time that ought to be reserved for him to speak to us. You have in the printed program before you some information about his work as Christian thinker, writer, leader, teacher, preacher. Upon his retirement from the professorship at the State University of Leiden in the Netherlands on the 1st of September, he set out on this long and demanding lecture tour in the United States. We are indeed fortunate to be included in his schedule. Professor Berkhof really needs no introduction to those who read theological works, for his books have appeared in translation and he has lectured here in the United States before. So in a sense, I'm not introducing a stranger, but simply presenting one already known and honored among us. We are honored also to have Mrs. Berkhof with us. She carries significant responsibilities of her own in church and home, as well as sharing in her husband's work. It is a pleasure today also to welcome to this assembly guests from the Wake Forest community and from surrounding communities who have come in for this lecture. We thank you for honoring us with your presence. I count it an honor and a happy privilege now to present to you our speaker, Professor Hendrikus Berkhof, and to welcome him to this campus. He will speak to us on the subject, Alternatives in Present-Day Theology. Professor Berkhof.
Thank you, Professor Steele, and colleagues, students, ladies and gentlemen. The general theme of modern theology, and by modern I mean post-Enlightenment theology, is what is the relation between our great Christian heritage and our modern sense of life. Our Christian heritage means man is created by God, fully dependent upon him. Man is fallen, is to be rescued from above by Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. As modern men, we have a quite different and even opposite sense of life. We say man is free. He is his own master. He is in a process of emancipation from all other authorities, from nature, from oppressive institutions, even from an authoritative God. Are these two senses of life compatible? Since the year, let us say, around 1750, there were very divergent and opposite answers. In Europe, maybe they were even more divergent than in America, though that is hardly to estimate. I will speak about the European tensions, but much will hold good as well for the American scene. And I start in thinking of the main trend of 19th century leading theology, from the times of Schleiermacher to Ernst Troeltsch, in which we could say a harmony model was controlling most of the thinking, which was possible because it was supported philosophically by German idealism. That came to an end, that thinking of about harmony between the two tendencies in our church and life and culture. That came to an end through the culture shock of World War I. And then a counter movement arose, prepared, by the way, by a lot of good conservative thinking during the previous century. And central in that counter movement was the book of Jan Barth, the commentary on the Romans in its second edition. He says in that book, to put it in my own ways and shortly summarizing it, he said, the God of the harmony model is just a projection of our 19th century middle class ideas and ideals. The living God of the Bible is quite different from that. He stands square upon our ideas with his judgment and with his grace. The central word in young Barth's theology was the Word of God, coming, so to say, vertically from above, as a stroke of lightning. And we know how much that, how influential that became in these years, in the 20s and in the 30s, by Barth and Brunner and a lot of others. In America, you had an independent movement of a parallel kind in what was called neo-orthodoxy by the brothers Niebuhr around 1930, with this difference that in your continent it was not the World War so much which changed the thought climate. It was more your economical and financial problems after the breakdown of Wall Street in 1929, as you know better than I. Now, since the year 1930, Karl Barth came not only to say, speak about the Word of God as something from above, but more, he came to a Christocentric concentration. Under the influence of the methodology of Anselm of Canterbury, about whom he wrote a book just before he started his great church dogmatics. And this Christocentric concentration proved itself to be the weapon in the battle with natural religion in general and with national socialism especially. Karl Barth became also the drafter of the well-known Barmer Confession, or the Propositions of Barmen, 1934, in which became the point of reference for all those who in the Protestant churches in Germany and elsewhere wanted to resist thinking of Nazism. So also for us in the Netherlands in that time, and especially during the occupation, Karl Barth's theology more and more proved itself to be, I'm almost inclined to say, the true and the best ideology to keep us on the right biblical way. It made a triumphal procession in these years through Europe, let us say in the years 40 or 45 to 55, and in these years, almost everywhere, systematic thinking was characterized by three things. It was starting not in man, as it was in the time of Schleiermacher and Troeltsch, more or less, but it started really from above in God. The second thing was it was Christocentric in its methodology and concentration. And the third, which followed from that, it was very near to biblical theology. By the way, but that's a point in itself, by being so, it was now also a harmony model, because it was so much in harmony with what we felt in that time we needed. So to call it a conflict model was maybe true for the 20s, but no longer in later time. However, in Europe, the world restored quickly, thanks to America and the Marshall Plan and other things, restored quickly from the blow of the war. And we discovered that we were saved from Hitler's threat by modern planning and technology. They had overcome the threat of paganism and destruction by Hitler. And so a new sense of life came up in the 50s. It was predicted by Bonhoeffer, by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his well-known Letters and Papers from Prison. In that book, with a really prophetic insight, just in the time when he was in prison, and it had a lot to do with to face his own forthcoming death under Hitler, he nevertheless looked far beyond Hitler and said, a new time of enlightenment will come up. Men will come of age, men will not need religion any longer, a religionless time, era will come up. And what the commentary on Romans, the second commentary of Barth on Romans meant to my generation when I was a student, now meant for the students in the 50s and the 60s, the book of Bonhoeffer, Letters and Papers from Prison. And so there a second turn happened in that time on our continent. And when I asked Karl Barth about that in the beginning of the 60s, he complained and said, oh, the 19th century is coming back. Or in his typical Swiss way, das 19. Jahrhundert kehrt wieder. That's what he said, and that was true. We now try to seek anew a harmony between that Enlightenment world and the world of the gospel. We tried as much as possible to model the gospel after that new insights of the what Friedrich Heer called Second Enlightenment. It started, I believe, in America with the book of Paul van Buren, The Secular Meaning of the Gospel. But in the same year we had in 63 the book of J.A.T. Robinson, Honest to God, and we had the book of Schuller about substitution. Dr. Steele knows all about European theology. You know what the title is of Stellvertretung here in America?
The deputy,
thank you. See, he knows it all. Yeah. The God is Dead wave came up, as you know. And then in its aftermath or parallel with it, the theology of revolution, of liberation, political theology, and so on. That was a new wave of trying to adapt the Christian faith and theology and insights with the new wave of enlightenment. Now, the difference between this, and the former period of the real 19th century was that now this was no longer undergirded by German idealism. This wave was and movement was undergirded by a new empiricism and positivism. In now experience, and no longer as in the 19th century, the spirit or the mind and such things like that, but experience became the center of thinking. And that made it so difficult to think in theological terms. What to do with God when you start in experience? What to do with a God up there who does not respond to our laws of experience? If we speak about starting as Barr did in the Word of God, what is that? Well, how can we verify that? How can we validate that? Can one really start where Karl Barth started? For the empiricist generation, which now came up in the 60s especially, such a God became nebulous. I still vividly remember the moment when I became aware how far in, how deep, in deeply involved my students were in that. In that new sphere of thinking. I once asked in a lecture about Schleiermacher, speaking about his absolute sense of dependence. I asked the students what they had to say to that definition. And I expected them to say that man maybe is not only absolute dependent, has also some independency from God and so on and so on. But a student lifted his finger and said, how does that man know that he is absolutely dependent from something or someone? And I saw a lot of other students nodding, and I knew that I was lecturing for quite a couple of atheists, so to say, or at any rate, skeptics or agnostics. And I had to shift my kind of lectures, you see. At that same time, a professor said in our country, Karl Barth's theology is a house, a very impressive house, but without doors. At any rate, without doors, with a handle for outside. You can't enter it from your experience. And you know that Bonhoeffer also already had said that Karl Barth teaches revelation positivism, whatever that may be, Karl Barth said. He didn't. He was angry and he said, I know in heaven I'll tell Bonhoeffer and he will agree that he was mistaken. But that did not help him on earth. Now, that meant that in the 60s, when the great system builders like Emil Brunner, Paul Tillich, and Karl Barth all died, suddenly that whole classical period of system builders that disappeared. And instead of that, we got a rather confused period in the 60s and especially in the 70s, in which there was a lot of turning back to history or to auxiliary disciplines or to questions of methodology in our systematic thinking. A stream of literature. But what we are looking for is, will there now come up a new way of thinking systematically about the Christian faith, coming from below, coming from experience, so that we can compare the new era with the former era and can have a real discussion, which we badly need, because in our universities the professors mainly belong to that former period and the students belong to that new period of empiricism. And they can't always get along very well with one another. And in the church, we are completely polarized between people thinking from above and also lay people either thinking from above or from below. So it is not only an academic question to seek a dialogue between the former approach and the new one, but it is a matter of life for the church in general. Now we must say that such a new kind of experiential theology really came up, but from a quite unexpected corner. It came from those groups which up till now had never contributed anything to systematic theology and had never showed any interest in systematic theology. It came from mainly three groups. It came from the black ones, the oppressed ones, and the women. Three oppressed groups, three silent groups, which up till that time never had shared in this kind of thinking. And so we got black theology, we got theology of liberation, and we got feminist theology. And they said to us, up till now, systematic theology was always written and taught by white, wealthy men. And that is quite a narrow angle for the understanding of the gospel. Now, that was very difficult for us to swallow, because I'm a white, wealthy, and a man, as you may know. And most of us were very much against that, what we called sub-theologies, or theologies of the genitive. Though, if we think about that, why should not other people now start not from above, but from below? Why not starting in men? In the center of God's dealing with men, you have a primitive language, you can say men, and man always means male and mankind in general. That's no good, but our Germanic languages make a distinction between man und Mensch, or man and Mensch. But you understand, God means man, and that means if we speak about the covenant which God creates, we can think of it both starting in God's end or starting at our end. Why not start at our end? We are where we are. All what we say about God is said from our end. So why should we try that? Think of Paul when he preaches in the Areopag in Athens. He starts saying, well, I went around, I walked here and I saw a temple you had for a god called Ix. And I was very much interested, and I want to start there and to preach you this God. He starts from below, so to say. So why not? And I believe every God in his covenant takes the whole man in, fetches him down where he really is, and he can use all our experiences, every experience we make as black or oppressed or a man or a woman can be a gateway to the gospel, and we can see the gospel from and develop it from that angle. But never, I must say, such a recognition between the two groups did not take place. We had only polarization, and the new groups feel that starting from below, they say you pick it out of the air. You speak about the God up there who is unverifiable, and we say to them, and they say to us, your God is a kind of projection, a name for a patriarchal, a capitalistic, or other experiences which you project. And we say the same to them, and we say, your God is the projection of your feeling of being oppressed or black, or you make God to just a feminine God, as we may have done the same maybe as men, but you now make the same faults, the same mistakes. We say, they say, your God becomes nebulous by transcendence, and we say, your God is a reflection of yourself by his immanence. And if when you speak about God, you just meet yourself. Now, must we acquiesce in that stalemate? I said no, as I said already, from the concept of encounter from between God and man and the concept of covenant, we should not acquiesce in that. And so I'm just telling you about my own journey I made in this field. I said to myself, isn't there a kind of theology which could be a medium, an intermediate between these two groups? Is not there somewhere in the classical theology of the first half of our century also something like a theology which takes seriously man's experience? I said, yes, there is one. That's Paul Tillich, especially in his systematic theology, yeah, and also in his shorter books. But there he does it so more systematically in his large three-volume systematic theology. He calls it, over against Barth, whom he calls what he characterizes as charismatic theology, he speaks about an apologetic theology as being his. He speaks about the theology of correlation. He has a correlation between experience and revelation. And his book is built up, as you may know, in five parts. About revelation, reason and revelation, being and God, existence and the Christ, life and the spirit, history and the future, eschatology, a kingdom of God, he says. And so he tries to bring experience and revelation into a complementary unity. And his books are full of biblical insights, but even more brimful, I would say, especially his third volume, which I like most, far more than the first one, brimful with experiential cultural wisdom. Now, and I asked myself, why do not these experiential theologies from below follow the lines of Tillich? They did not do. They write paperbacks. Tillich wrote quite a voluminous book. We have nothing to compare that in this time with what Tillich did. And I have not the feeling that they read him very intensively. So I asked myself, what can there be behind that? Now, you know, I said, It is a relation between, it is a correlation between man and God, or as he says, quest and answer. And here maybe the problem begins, why he is not recognized by the next generation as such a bridge builder. Man, Tillich says, man's experience is the experience of questioning. He has quests. He asks quests. He asks the quest of meaning. He is himself the quest. And here it begins already, because a lot of people, especially of that younger generation, say, oh, is that right? Am I only a quest? Do I not have very specific answers which the older generations do not have, because they never saw our quests? It is very dubious whether that was a good starting point which Tillich made by defining man as the man in quest. and searching for an answer. Can you say that Nietzsche was only a quest and had no answers, or Heidegger, or Sartre, or Bloch, or so many others who would say to Tillich, I am an answering being as well as you are, and maybe my non-Christian answers are even better than yours? And if so, if we would assume with Tillich that man is quest, is the quest, the second question is whether Tillich has defined this quest well. He says man's quest is his living in ambiguity, in anxiety, in tragic, in guilt. And that is his real quest. Now, the moment came, Tillich was a very sharp and honest thinker, where he asked himself, am I right? Is that the real quest of man? And in his smaller book, Theology of Culture, a collection of articles, in the last pages, 202 through 206, he says, I must admit, about quests, the Hindu has no anxiety. The Marxist has no tragic. Secular man feels no guilt. So where am I? But then he says, yes, that's right. But all these quests they have are not the real and the deepest quests. That are the quests which I put to them. But first, I have to teach them where their real quests are. I have to put a mirror before them in order that they may see what their real quests are, which I see and admit they do not put themselves. But we can put problem also from the other side and ask whether Tillich's depicting of man and his experiences of quest is not in reality already a Christian way of dealing with man. Tillich was the son of a very conservative Lutheran minister, and there he got a lot of these Reformation insights of man as being completely estranged from God and being only a quest, only a cry for salvation. So maybe what Tillich appealed to as being general experience was in no way a general experience and is not a general experience for many in the younger generations in my own country, in Europe, and perhaps also in America. And in his in the introduction to his first and second volume, Tillich is also sometimes saying very surprising things. I quote one in the second volume, page 15. He says, the choice of the material, he means the material of experience, as well as the formulation of the quest, is the task of the systematic theologian. So we as theologians have to say what men's real experiences are. And if men say no, we have other experiences, we say, no, you are mistaken, that are not your real quests, not your deepest. And I could quote a lot of other things from his first volume, the pages 60 to 65, which are also very illuminating. He says, I start, and he must admit that he speaks in a closed circle. No, Tillich says, not in a circle. I speak in an ellipse. Ellipse, is that a good word? With two foci, quest and answer. But he admits that it is a closed circle and you have to make a leap to come in. Now, that is not quite what he promised us with his theology of experience or of quest. It is far more, from the very beginning, a Christian theology than he himself would admit, but he had to admit. So even about Tillich, we may say it is a house without doors or without handles on the doors. You have to make a leap. A miracle has to happen to you in order to come inside. Or let me better say, it is a leap into that closed, let us call it, ellipse. So his whole synthesis, correlation between experience and revelation is more an appearance than reality. When we discover that, we get a new sympathy for Karl Barth. Karl Barth from the very beginning said, I speak within a closed circle. Maybe he didn't use that imagery, but that's what he meant. And he said, a leap is necessary. If you do not start in God, he said, and he would now say to all these theologies of experience, if you do not start in God, you do not end up in God. You have to start in God himself, otherwise there is no theology possible. And we have the feeling then, after having studied Tillich from that angle, that Barth is more radical, more fair, more clear, by being so radical. It seems even that Tillich and Barth have not so much difference as we thought before. But the difference is that Barth would speak about the circle, Christocentric circle, Christ in the center, and we have to make that leap. Whereas Tillich would speak about an ellipse, and man has also his quest, and he would say, man could and should know what his real quests are without knowing God. I deplore that he doesn't, but he should have known. And he has much sympathy for Calvin and his doctrine of the double knowledge of God, both by experience and by scripture, though Calvin very clearly says we need the spectacles of revelation to see rightly our experiences with reality around us. Nevertheless, Karl Barth, that's all we must say more about Karl Barth. Because when Karl Barth started radically in God, in his great church dogmatics, in God through Christ, he was already 50 years old. And by saying that, I mean to say that he already had a long experience in theology and in other ways behind him at that time. He made a long march through all kinds of experiences, through the moral experience of moral theology of his teacher Hermann. He had a deep experience in the wartime, which influenced him very much to see the idols of the culture, of our European culture. He had a very a fruitful encounter with socialism in his first congregation, where he had a fight against the textile factory's director, where he founded two trade unions, by the way. That's more than many pastors can say. Afterwards, he had an influence through his brother of Neo-Kantian philosophy and with his concept of origin and so on. He was influenced by the philosophy of life, by actualism and existentialism, and later on by phenomenology. In Romans, in the second edition of his commentary to the Romans, he speaks about Romans 7 under the title "The Meaning of Religion," and he says there that religion is a quest of man, to which there is no answer from below, And when you read that, you feel almost that you read Tillich. So James Robinson, you know, in California, once wrote an article saying that Barth was the first post-Barthian. But a German theologian rightly pointed out, it must have been around 1930, he said, I regret that Karl Barth pushed away the boat which brought him to the shore. He meant the boat of experience in the world. And these experiences brought him to the moment where he could say, those experiences do not reveal God. I have to start from the other end. But would he ever have said that and discovered that so radically without all these experiences? I can't believe. And that man, and I think that is a nice way of saying it. The boat of his experiences brought him to a quite new experience, the shore. And then he said, now that boat, and he pushed it away. And then he started in radically in God, in his church dogmatics. But what happened then? The next generation, to which I belonged, by the way, the next generation which read all these books, fascinated, and the next generation even more, we did not share these experiences which he had before. We swallowed the book. And Bonhoeffer said, bird, swallow, or die. Or what is it? Or eat, or what is it? Stirp, or die. Yes. Now, so we did that. And that meant that a new kind of scholasticism came up in Europe, a kind of Barthian scholasticism, especially in the 50s. And then the new group had to come up revolting against that scholasticism, now making new experiences in life and trying to seek their way from there to the gospel in their own way. And now Barth is still influential in Europe, and he is gaining even more influence because now the younger Barthians study not so much his impressive church dogmatics, they study the way he went in that boat before he reached the shore. And they find there all kind of interesting things, sometimes very exaggerated, like Marquardt, who thought that Barth was a complete Marxist, which is nonsense. But others think he was a complete neo-Kantian philosopher, which is nonsense as well. But at any rate, they are now, so to say, excavating these experiences which shed quite a new light on his great church dogmatic. And so the younger generation, the next generation, comes back partly to Barth because now they recognize these experiences which he made. And it is very interesting to know. Once I asked Barth a very pedestrian question, and I regret I did it. I asked him, why are your books so voluminous? Couldn't you say the same thing in a somewhat smaller way? And now I don't know whether you laugh at me or at Barth, but and Barth said, you younger generations, you see, it must have been long ago when he said that to me, you have no idea how strong the 19th century is. He had still that in his mind. He was still wrestling with what he had behind him, though he never mentioned it. But that I kept. Now, I'm sure my watch is wrong. What time is it? I've just 5 minutes left. Then when I now look into the Bible and into the history of doctrine, I discovered some things. In the Bible, I see that God started in the experiences of some little nomadic tribes called Israel or Judah or whatever it was at that time. He started that, he accommodated himself, as Calvin would say, to their tribal ideas about family life, about war, about sacrifices, and all kinds of things. He fetched them down where they really were. And what we see happening in the Old Testament is that more and more they are brought to the point where they have to make the leap from their experiences to the newness and strangeness of this God who rejects all other gods, who rejects all images, who especially under the prophets fights against Baalism and against nationalism and against militarism. And we see how they are driven to that shore, and they have to make the leap from the boat to that shore, which was very difficult to the majority of the people. And then when they went through that tragic situation of exile and they came back, then a new scholasticism comes up after Ezra. And they have to keep to the Torah, they are all very obedient. And then Jesus Christ had to come to blow all that up anew from a new experience with God. And when we look at the history of the doctrine, it started in the apologetes with their Hellenistic sense of life as philosophers, and they were driven to deeper and deeper understanding of the Bible, and they had to make the leap. Justin did not do so much, maybe Irenaeus far more, and Athanasius even more, or Origen adapted himself very much to that Hellenistic Gnostic atmosphere, and then after the Council of Nicaea and in Athanasius, you see more the leap. The same holds good for the pre-Augustine period and Augustine, or for the Germanic concept of Jesus as the heroic leader and fighter and chief of his people. Whereas in Bernard of Clairvaux, they make far more the leap to the crucified, powerless Jesus. Or think of the experiences of moralism in the Middle Ages and then the Reformation with its great leap. And always after such a period came a period of scholasticism, when the people took for granted what was the great leap and discovery for the former generation. And then the next generation had to start in new experiences. And that's the same holds good for Reformation, you know, the scholasticism, the Protestant orthodoxy, which is still, I'm afraid, rather powerful and keeps many people away from the real faith. The scholasticism of the 17th and 18th century. Then we got new experiences by Schleiermacher and his whole tradition coming to the shore in that explosion in Barth. And then we had a new scholasticism and we had a new theologies of experience. I want to say, what I mean to say is that every new generation has to be fetched down in its own experiences in order to understand the gospel. And we in theology should know that we have to help them. We have a theology underway, a theology of the way, in which we must theologize in the direction of that leap, and from that leap on, think about the whole thing anew. Maybe the best one I know some good ones. Pascal made it in his puns, in his thoughts. Kierkegaard was for me a great man who did it. I like also much the first volume of Tillich's Evangelical Faith book, where he starts in Cartesian thought and and drives us to that leap. And in his next volumes, he sings now from in the other direction. That is really reflecting God's covenant work. In Tillich, Barth, for his revelation, needed experience. Tillich can maybe veil somewhat, but he never can get around the leap. And now in, let us say, take an example, we must say, in the Barth, we would now say, started to a bridge too far. With saying, we start in the Word of God, we start beyond the leap. You can't do that always, you have to go back as well. And the feminist and black theology and even liberation theology, though that is the best form, I believe, what is happening now in Latin America, are all in danger to, well, they start far earlier, to stop too early, before the leap, where we have even to deliver all our, not only our white and wealthy and masculine, but also our feminine and black and oppressed feelings in order to enter through the narrow gate where we all have to be converted from the priorities of our own experiences to the great priority of what God has to say to us in the covenant. And but therefore I believe we are the nearest to truth when we could combine all these things. I can't believe that anyone can. We are the nearest to the truth when we come into a real dialogue with one another, in which we are sharing and taking and are eager, not only willing, but eager to learn from one another and to bring these insights together in order to get a deeper knowledge of the covenant mystery. But the problem is, we often are inclined and are very much willing to serve one another with our own gifts, but we are not so much willing to be served by the gifts of the others. Thank you.
Will you stand for the benediction? Dismiss us, O Lord, not from your presence, though from this place, with the assurance of your love and with the challenge more carefully to study, more deeply to drink of the treasures that are open to us by your grace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.